Sure is nice to see some of you young folks back from the school and to be able to join us and this morning. Just so thankful that everybody that's here is here. And this morning we want to look again back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we're a number of weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. It's the favorite of many people. I know this was the favorite of the chairman of the board that many of us knew and loved, who was really the founder of the previous church, and that's Colonel Wade. You've probably heard us talk about him. And often this psalm was read, really, because of him and in the church. And it is, a wonderful psalm. The first 22 verses that we went over have these continuous admonitions: trust, delight, commit, and wait on the Lord. And I was watching the movie last night, which happened to be on one of the religious channels, that Facing the Giants again. And I started watching that and couldn't stop watching it and ended up watching the whole thing. And what a delightful movie that is, because it really contrasts all that's wrong, but in the power and grace of God, everything that's wrong becomes right. And it is, in that sense, it's a little bit of a tearjerker, as those of you that have seen that movie know. And there's a sense in which that's exactly what we have in Psalm 37, but it's by faith that we're looking at that, because we're looking at the promises of God as David is dealing with what he is seeing around him and reflecting what he knows that God will do and is doing. And so it is a wonderful thing. Let me ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll look at Psalm 20. The verse 23 to the end of the chapter, verse 40. We cannot go back and rehash what's already been there, but a lot of it is a reiteration as well. But let's do that, please. Let me ask the Lord's mercies. Father, thank you for this, another first day of the week, another blessed opportunity to come and gather in your name and to be in your holy and precious word. There's nothing like that on the face of the earth. We give thanks to you, Father. We give thanks for the friendships and the loved ones that we have in this place, our brothers and sisters. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness this morning. And we pray that you would encourage this day, that our eyes might be fixed upon you. Father, that we might be encouraged even in this psalm, and that we might be blessed in the worship services to follow. And Father, that we might be equipped to serve you in our time, in our generation. We look to thee. Our hope is fixed in thee. We delight, Father, as it even says here, in you. And we pray that you would help us to delight in this psalm and these many promises that you have given that fill our heart with joy as we have the privilege of looking into your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The natural tendency of man is to measure everything by what they see, everything by others, everything, whether it be if we're in school or if we're in the business world or whether we're just in the neighborhood, everything by what is around us, to measure by the immediate and to measure strictly according to the standards that we think of that are sort of artificially built in the world system itself. But what we really need to do, as Christians especially, and always think considering that, is that we need to look at the world and look at everything around us as though we were looking through God's eyes. And that's what the Bible does for us. When we look at the Word of God, we are really looking at everything through God's eyes, and that's what is really important. And that's the difference between living by sight and living by faith. Now, beginning in verse Psalm 37, verse 23, If you're looking at the outline, if you're not, that's fine, but whatever. We're looking at God's sovereign protection and usefulness. And we see the beginning here, the idea that our course is established by God in verses 23 and 24. And he says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Established means to adjust and direct. And a man here, because the context will tell us what he means by a man, it's not just any man, but it has reference exclusively to the saved man, or the man of God, the man that has faith in God and has a relationship with him. And the idea is that all that pertains to the journey of life for God's own is in a special manner under the divine guidance and control of God. He is directing his steps. He here is appropriately capitalized, you'll notice. And God is not just overseeing, but it's interesting, he says, he, that is God, or we could put it understandingly in the terms of Jesus Christ, who says, "Lo, I'm with you always," delights in his way. And that is particularly wonderful. God doesn't just watch over his own. He's not just overseeing, but it pleases him. He is so much that the idea that God is immeasurably involved with every detail and is making sure that everything has a perfect purpose, he delights in his way. This is Romans 8:28, isn't it? And what a wonderful promise that is. May not look that way all the time. And that's why we have to look through the eyes of God with everything that we do. So the point is, this may be the most comforting statement in the Bible. It doesn't tell us the path of our life will be pretty all the time, rosy or easy, or that we will understand it. But if we are his by faith, regardless of where we are, he is right there with us, every detail, every event, everything is crafted, everything has a purpose, everything is being worked out by him because he's directing our steps, and that's a wonderful thing. Now notice also verse 24, because this is what life is all about. It says, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. Falls here is not referring to sin, but refers to disappointment, trouble, misfortune, which tells us there, again, is no promise of a smooth journey. The idea is also when he falls means that it will take place. Every one of us are going to skin our knee as such. Every one of us are going to have troubles. But that is what's great. He will not be hurled headlong. Why? Well, because God has even orchestrated this, hasn't he? That's what he just told us in that first line there, that he's in charge of everything that's going on. So even when we fall, the fall had a purpose. He was there for the fall. He was there orchestrating that fall. And therefore, it will not be cataclysmic. Look over at Isaiah 22. Randy's been taking us through Isaiah. And, for example, in Isaiah 22:17, similar language, it says, "Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be, the shame of your master's house." Addressing the demise of Israel, I believe in 586 B.C., of Jerusalem, and that these, of course, we know that he would bring a remnant back. But this is the idea here is, in contrast, this headlong will not be a cataclysmic demise that we have back in Psalm 37. They will recover in Psalm 37. Why? He tells us, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. The Lord is the one who holds his hand. The picture is a parent holding on to a child. And we've already had that view this morning, at least I did, when my son came in with my grandson. And you see that continually with a little toddler that otherwise might fall off of something and hurt themselves immeasurably, or even perhaps kill themselves, and the parent has a tight grip on that little one. Here we have God the Father holding on to us. Otherwise, we would go off the cliff or run in front of the speeding vehicle. And so it's not because the Christian is lucky or smart or he has his own power or ability. No, the omniscient and omnipotent God is holding us, as it were, a physical picture, by the hand, even though we don't even realize it all the time. Praise God, he is there. So the next time you have what appears to be a hard downturn in your life, which could be health, could be financial, could be family, whatever tragedy, trouble, reflect on this. Nothing is more significant. You can say, along with Colonel Wade, this was something that I remember experiencing over and over again as we were going through trials and traumas in the previous church. And believe me, there were plenty of them on various occasions. And I remember him saying, we don't know what the Lord is doing, but he's doing something. And those of you that happened to be back then, you remember what I'm talking about. And that made an impression upon me that hit, and we would usually end up going into a season of prayer. And you know what? God took us through every one of those things, and he takes his people through whatever situation they're in, and they all have a purpose in their life. They're being tried, and they come forth like gold. That's the purpose in many cases. Now, beginning in verse 25, he said that we have the course observed by man. So here David has discussed what God is doing in the background, and now he's going to talk about his own observation. And he says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. David reflects on his own personal practical observation. He saw a lot. He experienced a lot. And now reflecting back on it, he makes this observation. The idea of forsaken here is abandoned or utterly deserted. The righteous, including himself, go through harsh times. And David went through some incredible times of stress, and where it looked like that surely there was no way out of this situation. But you see, he's already said that God delights in his own, and he is holding their hand. And he also says here, or his descendants begging bread. The most important matter for any reasonable person is the care of their loved ones, their offspring. Do you want to have blessed children? Give them the best opportunities in life? Of course you do. Well, David's really saying here they need to follow the Lord, follow God. Would you look back with me just as a reminder a little way in 2 Kings chapter 19? 2 Kings chapter 19. You talk about an impossible situation. Sennacherib is bringing this Assyrian army, a mighty, mighty army, incredible army, and he has already wiped out everybody in his path, and now he's marching to wipe out Jerusalem. And God stops him. Notice in 19 verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. God always works to glorify his name. But he doesn't stop there, and he says, and for my servant David's sake. Now, that is an incredible little statement there. And don't ask me to understand this, but there is at least a general principle that God blesses the faithfulness of his own even through their offspring. Think about that. Their most valuable, my most valuable possession. And he also works it against those that despise him and hate him. Isn't that what he told Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 20? He said that he would in no wise acquit the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. So on the one hand, he blesses the offspring of the righteous, and on the other hand, he curses the offspring of the wicked. And that should be a great encouragement and a great incentive for you and me. This is not something we can see or measure every day. Sometimes it seems like God is nowhere to be found, but he is holding your hand. He is working everything perfectly. And he is even going to take care of your most precious possession, your offspring. Well, that means something to me. In this generation, when I look at what's happening in our country and nation, and I see it coming apart at the seams, I get a little concerned for my children and my grandchildren. But God's in charge. And that greatly, greatly encourages my heart. Beginning in verse 27, we see the special preservation and future, because he elaborates on this. Beginning in verse 27, he says, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. Because of what has just been said, here is a reasonable admonition with a promise. You will abide forever. All Christians have, of course, a glorious future. Eternal life. Joy in the presence of God. But keep in mind, the only ones here for which this command is made are those changed and enabled by God. It takes a work of God. It takes a work of Christ. The evil will abide forever, but they will not abide in any form or condition in which anybody would want to abide. And so he goes on to say, and here's the connectivity in verse 28 with this abiding forever and this promise and this blessing, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. Now he adds justice to the mix. Why should any man continue in a walk with God that is pleasing to the Lord in this life? Because the Lord loves justice. The idea, he loves what is right. As has already been stated, he does not forsake those that are under his loving paternal eye, his careful concern. And this is a repeated promise of ultimate glory and success that we will see throughout this psalm. And for example, in verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And righteousness here and justice, the associated words, are one of the themes of this entire psalm. So here again is this great contrast between the righteous and the wicked. They are literally at opposite ends. And when we get to verse 30, he says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. There's that, again, that idea of righteous characteristics. He's speaking, promoting wisdom and justice. What do the righteous do? What are they fixed upon? What's the theme of the righteous? Well, it's truth, isn't it? It's truth, and truth, and that word truth, and the whole concept of truth and light and all of that is based in righteousness and holiness and justice. The world today is so full of injustice, so full of deception, so full of darkness, such in need of truth, such a need for righteousness and true justice, and not this false concept that we even have in our own nation. But the righteous continue to hammer it because God has done a work in their heart and they are like the Lord. In fact, it says that in verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. The law of his God is in his heart. Why does he speak justice and truth, righteousness? It's what is in his heart. It is he who is by God's grace a transformed individual who no longer loves darkness, but loves light, loves truth. And there is a wonderful difference here, of course, in that. And then he goes on to say, his steps do not slip. Doesn't this refer back to verse 23? The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and this has to do with his manner of life is steady, wholesome, well-founded, because it's established by God. And that's just like the fellow that is walking through the storm, as it were, and things are happening all around, and trouble is everywhere present. But he doesn't slip and succumb to the storm and the situation. But he's walking through it because God's holding his hand. He's coming out ultimately unscathed. What a wonderful picture and a promise this is. But notice what the wicked is doing, beginning in verse 32. And we see a great contrast. Whereas the righteous love justice and truth. What are the wicked doing? And this explains a lot. What are they like? Have you ever thought in the world, and you see that, I think it's continuously brought home in the news, in the world around. It's like a daily barrage of somebody trying to destroy something, somebody trying to break down the righteous standards. Somebody trying to defeat something that is good and just and holy. And you ask yourself, well, you know, if you want to be wicked, if you want to be vile, then just go be wicked and vile, but leave me alone. Leave us out of that. Well, they won't leave you alone. They won't leave you alone. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. They can't leave you alone. Just like the world hates Israel because of its association with God, just because they exist, the wicked are never willing to mind their own business. Their number one target is the righteous. Have you noticed that? Of course you have. So the world hates the righteous and seeks to destroy them. And I think in the coming time that's remaining until Christ returns, and I don't know how long that is, but if that tarries, persecution is going to increase. There's no question about it. But the encouraging thing is seen in verse 33. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, that is the hand of the unrighteous, or let him be condemned when he is judged. He's going to be judged. He's being judged by the unrighteous already according to their wicked standards. But he will always and forever be all right. Why? Because God is on our side. This again is his promise. This is God's promise, not my promise. He will not let him be condemned when he is judged. And then he gives this final admonition here in verse 34. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. And he will exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. You will see it. You will see it. If you go back to verse 28, and I kind of passed over that in a hurry, but notice what it says at the end of verse 28, or 28b, if you want to call it that. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. That's another one of those repeated themes that is here in verse 29. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. This is powerfully enforced as a promise. The righteous will not just be preserved temporarily, but they will be preserved forever. The term has been coming out a lot in the news, especially about our national debt and everything, and ideas. We just keep kicking the can down the road. You know, we just keep putting off our problems. We just keep hoping they'll just kind of evaporate or go away. God doesn't work that way. He's going to take care of the problem. He's going to bring the ultimate solution. This is a most amazing promise. The wicked will be cut off. And there's the solution. And he says, you will see it. And of course, the idea of wait in the scriptures is to trust God through time and circumstance, even when you cannot cling to anything but God's promise. It's all you need. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. How precious is just the whole concept of waiting upon the Lord. And this is what faith is. It is believing God so that you invest in Him, having full confidence that He will do exactly and precisely what He says that He will do. And this is also the very test of faith, that we wait on the Lord. Faith is not cheap. Faith is not easy. Faith is tested by God. And as He sets that the steps of a man are established by the Lord, this whole business of our lives and the circumstances in which we find ourselves is a supernatural, blessed event of being tested and carried forth through the storms and difficulties of life. And it requires, again, a work of God in us so that God might receive the glory, even for the faith that we have. Even for the faith that we have. Okay. Now, verse 35 and to 40 is talking about salvation and posterity, and ultimately, of course, that's the joy and privilege of being a child of God and the ultimate end of all things. And first he addresses the climatic end of the wicked in verses 35 and 36. And he says, I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. This is a picture we see often, whether and our government officials, or some high-flying wealthy person, some famous actor, or someone else who seems to have it all, the power, prestige, and possessions. And they seem to be just on top of everything, healthy and firmly established, but it's not so. Verse 36 says, then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Time means so little to God. It seems like the rascals are set and will always be there, but they won't. We just had a graphic picture of that, haven't we? Where's Osama bin Laden? Boy, he was having a glorious day in great wickedness with the day he knocked his scheme to knock down those towers and bring the grief and the trouble that he brought. Where is he today? 10 years later. We must have a God view perspective and not get over anxious. God will take care of the situations of life and His timing, this is an absolute certainty. Verse 37, this contrasting posterities again, which is another one of the themes of this, is our inheritance through our children, through a posterity that we leave, even our own posterity. Now, once again, the focus is here. Verse 37, mark the blameless man and behold the upright. In contrast to this fellow that was wicked, that looked like he had it all made, but he didn't, and he could not be found now. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. He will continue, and his will continue. Verse 38, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. All together destroyed. There is also an end, of course, then, to the wicked, but it's not just a temporary end. It is a complete end in the sense that they have no posterity. They have nothing that will continue of them. God says no matter how hard they work against the righteous, they will not have a posterity. They will be cut off, but he says in verse 37, but the man of peace will have a posterity. And there's a tremendous contrast. Do you see that? Again, it's as far as the east is from the west. And then in verses 39 and 40, we have certain salvation. Here's the conclusion to this encouraging, thought-provoking psalm. Verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Our salvation is certain. And I believe that what he's talking about here in salvation in this context is the full expression of salvation. He's talking about ultimately being saved from all the problems and all the troubles, but he's also talking here about justification that we might think of, that is in the whole issue of salvation, where we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, sanctification, the transforming of our lives into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ, and ultimately glorification, being in His presence, being like Him, holy, blameless, glorious. In other words, we'll realize all that God is giving by grace. Why? He says, is from the Lord. Because it is from the Lord. Nothing's therefore going to prevent it. Nothing could prevent it. How could it? If it is from God. It's not something we do, but it's something that He does. Back up in verse 32. The wicked try to kill the righteous. They think that is, they will end the hope of the righteous and his existence, but they cannot, because they are fighting against God. And verse 40 really sums it up. He says, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Look at all the adjectives that are used to describe in summary what God does for us. He helps, He delivers, He saves, and for our part, all we have to do is hide in Him, trust in Him, flee to Him, put our confidence in Him, hold on, as it were, to Him, even though really He's holding on to us. The idea of taking refuge means that we flee to Him and find all of our hope and confidence and trust in Him. And of course, this is pleasing to God and reasonable. And let me ask you, when you read something like this, where else could you turn? And where else would be reasonable to turn? If this says what it means, And some people foolishly kind of, in one hand, hold on to the Bible and say, well, you know, it's got some nice things in there and some encouraging things and so forth and so on. But on the other hand, they really don't trust what it says. How foolish, how ridiculous. How can you take such a stand when you look at something like this? You're either in it or you're not in it. You can't be half in it. You're either in it all the way with trust and delight in the Lord God Almighty, having your confidence and waiting upon Him, or you're not. The lines are so clear. The lines are so emphatic. In conclusion, this psalm is really basically saying to us, to anybody that'll listen, hang in there in your faith in God. He will not disappoint you, will He? He cannot disappoint. And what you're doing in this psalm is looking through God's eyes. Not your own, and not at what you see around you, which can be very discouraging and unhinging. The world can drag us down. And if we start thinking like the world, it tears us up. But here's David, 3,000 years ago, and nothing's new under the sun, telling us to keep earnestly contending for the faith, because God will not disappoint you. He has not, He will not, He cannot. What an encouraging psalm of truth. Trust, delight, commit, wait, what we do. And I was just thinking of that's what we're supposed to do and we're commanded to do. But here's the concepts of what we have that are shown in this psalm. We are established by God. We are held by God. We are never forsaken by God. We are blessed by God. We are preserved by God. We are exalted by God. We are helped by God. We are delivered by God. We are saved by God. And we have an eternal future in God. That's something, isn't it? Hallelujah. What a blessed psalm this is. And what a blessed truth. Thy word is truth. It's no wonder that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Well, we have a few minutes. Any comments or questions or suggestions on this study or anything else that any of you might have this morning? Yes, sir.
I have a question. My heart is grieved whenever I see a young, vital, healthy-looking man with a sign by the freeway. Says, please help, need money. And I always think this verse, but I don't know if that person, what their parents or their spiritual condition, but I don't see how they could be a Christian and stand out there with that sign. But if you ask them, they will tell you they are. So I think they're deceived into believing they are one, but I don't know how to help them. But my question is, if they're out there with a sign, is that because they don't know the Lord, or is it possible that they could know the Lord and still have the sign? I just can't. It seems to be incongruous that they would have that sign and say, "I trust Christ."
I think you've answered your own question, but. I think one of the nice little ministries that was cranked up here is those homeless packages back there.
Because they call it Haven of Hope, but I don't know.
Well, how did Peter and John help the man that was begging? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, we can't cause them to rise up and walk, but we can give them the truth. And that was ultimately what they were doing. And that's what our desire is. Even if we could, and that's the part and parcel, we'll launch off on something here, of our entire welfare mentality that's in this country, is that we can't feed everybody and make everybody happy and comfortable, can we? It's impossible. And what what people need is God. The man that was begging, more than anything else, he needed God. And so the fellow that's out there in this, quote, land of opportunity, begging on the street, I don't know what his motivation or his thinking is. He may be a panhandler. I think in many cases they are. But what they really need is Christ and God. And it's not what a person says with their lips, as you know, but who a person really is. There's a lot of people saying, Lord, Lord. And they use that. We have people that show up here at the door at the church from time to time. And, I'm a Christian. I'm passing through. I don't have any money. I need a tank of gas. And you know, and sometimes their breath smells of alcohol, and you know, whatever. And it's very hard for the elders, for any of us, to make those distinctions about what we should do with those folks. In most cases, we give them a little money and send them on their way, knowing they may be going down the street and buying a bottle of wine and or whatever. We don't know. But I don't know how to answer your question, but I know that what we and everything that we do need to try to do is point people to Christ, because he is the answer, as we have just talked about today. And so we can put even a temporary patch on somebody's situation, supposedly, assuming that's what that will be of any benefit. We don't even know that. But that's not going to solve the problem, is it? Christ alone is the answer for every one of us. I don't know if that was helpful or not. It's a tough issue. Other thoughts? Yes, sir, Ed. In Detroit, no less, right? The slum of Detroit is a true slum, too. Amen.
I'm still here. I mean, I shouldn't be here. I should thank the Father, but about three times. You know, so. And then the Lord actually helped me get through school, too. He helped me with pharmacy school.
Amen.
I had my bicycle chained up. They came with their bolt cutters, so the bicycle.
Well, we may not have lived quite as graphically as you have, and it sounds like you could write a novel. But all of us have been preserved by the Lord, or we wouldn't be here, through many things. And sometimes we're preserved in ways that we don't even know, because we don't know all the variables that he knows. And so he does hold our hand. Amen. And praise God. And we're glad you're here, Ed, by the way. And I'm sure your family's glad you're here. Did you have something, Tom?
Is there time for it?
Well, it depends on how long you want to speak.
No, it won't take long. It goes very well with what Ed was providing. In Psalm 3, I was looking at the terms that David uses in speaking of his time when Absalom was chasing him literally out of the kingdom. And the things that are here says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." Says, "My glory in the one who lifts my head." So we see that God is a protection for us. He will cast around about us a shield of protection. He lifts our head. The Lord is just an encouragement in even situations like that, that we can go before him and cast our cares upon him and our petitions and know that he will encourage us by the knowledge that he is in control. The next thing he says is, "He answered me from his holy mountain." So he answers our prayers when we pray them. And then it says, and this is what strikes me most, is, "And then I laid down and I slept."
Yeah.
God gives us rest.
Peace.
And peace.
Amen.
That in situations like Ed is describing here, that go on for days and months and years, the very fact that we have a God that shields us and protects us and answers our prayers and comforts us and gives us his peace that is beyond our understanding.
Amen.
Through Jesus Christ is exactly what we're talking about. And the end of the Psalm 3, which is very short, just 8 verses, says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Amen. And we're all blessed through that salvation, especially those who are in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Well, let me close this session in prayer, please. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning of who you are and how you're working and how blessed we are. Thank you for even the things that we've recounted with how all of us got here. We praise you today. We give thanks to you for your presence always. Our comfort and our joy and hope is found in you alone. Father, we pray that you would bless the hour to follow, that you'd be present with us and encourage our hearts, open our eyes to your truth, and fill our hearts, Father, with love, appreciation, joy, and delight in you and in the things concerning you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.